Now we come this evening to what looks like being the last study in the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, although of course we're going to carry on right through the book. I did say last time that the story in chapter 22 about Abraham's offering up of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah was in fact the climactic point in his experience. And there's a sense in which anything following that would necessarily be in the nature of anticlimax. But that's not to say that what follows that marvelous story is not important. And indeed, we saw last week some very important lessons in the 23rd chapter about Abraham's bereavement and how he reacted in human sorrow. And in fact, we're given two instances of the very ordinary human experience of the patriarch. One, as we looked at last time, his bereavement experience. And now in this chapter, the story of the provision of a bride for Isaac. This is a rather wonderful story, and I have a good deal to say tonight, so I hope you're not in a hurry. What is recorded here is, of course, a beautiful romance. But you would hardly suppose that that is why it appears in Holy Writ. What is recorded in this chapter attains a new significance when it is looked at in the context of and against the background of the Mount Moriah experience. What I mean by that is this, that the choice of a wife for Isaac was made in the light of a great surrender. And that choice was informed by the spirit of that surrender from beginning to end. And that's really the subject matter for us tonight. And I want in the first instance to underline the matter of human relationships in relation to consecration to God. There are, of course, different ways of looking at human relationships, and particularly this deepest and most intimate of human relationships, marriage. Marriage can be looked at as the aim and end of life, the natural goal of human existence. And in support of this, it's urged that, after all, marriage belongs to the order of creation and is therefore the natural assumption for mankind. Within this, of course, there's a wide variety of thinking, from the purely instinctive at one end of the spectrum, in which man's and woman's instincts clamor for gratification, and they adapt the attitude, they adopt the attitude that since appetite is ingrained in human nature, it should therefore not be denied, and it's wrong and unnatural to deny it. That's one end of the spectrum, and you have on the other end of the spectrum the more spiritual attitudes, and when men and women seek the blessing of God on their union. But, you see, and this is important for our thinking tonight, even at the higher end of the spectrum, when spiritual categories are taken into consideration, it's still possible to be anchored to a merely human point of view and to be looking at marriage as nevertheless the supreme aim and end of life. Now, there's a lot of young folk here tonight, doubtless in various stages of hope and aspiration. You'd be very unusual young people if you weren't. And this is for you. And over against the merely human and natural approach, even as Christians, to this subject. Over against all that, and it's a big all, there stands the testimony of this story, which speaks of something quite different. Indeed, qualitatively different. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what I mean. This is the story of a great romance. But it is this because it is also something very much greater. And it is this something greater that invests the story with romance of a high order. And the something greater is the fact that the finding of Rebecca as a bride for Isaac meant that she was incorporated into the line of promise and therefore into the sovereign purposes of God for the world. This was the purpose of the marriage, and it was for this that it was brought about. The line of promise was to be continued, and this is how it was to be done. A great and incommensurable reality was involved, infinitely greater than the personal happiness or the personal fulfillment of either Isaac or Rebecca. And this is where the significance of the Mount Moriah experience is seen clearly. For there, at Mount Moriah, an enthronement took place. The enthronement of the will of God in a man's heart and life. A submission to and an embracing of the divine purposes. And it is this that is carried through to the choice of a wife for Isaac. You recall how we were looking at Paul's statements about this in Romans chapter 4, where he outlines the magnificence of Abraham's faith and dedication. He staggered not through unbelief. And the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11. He believed that God was able even to give him back from the dead his beloved son. And in that spirit he committed himself and enthroned the will of God in his central heart. And this teaches us not only that it is more important to get the will of God established as a guiding principle of our lives than to find a life partner. But also that when we do enthrone that will in our lives, our lives are lifted up into something grander and greater than we could possibly imagine or envisage. Now, this is the high view of life and human relationships that this story advocates and holds out. And it summons young people to take this high road and not be content with less. And I may say that the thrills of human relationships simply pale into significance in the light of this heady and intoxicating reality of being caught up into the divine purposes of God for the world. Do you sense something of that? Is that how you think of marriage? That's what this story is about. Let me give you some illustrations of this from other parts of Scripture. Take, for example, the story of Hannah in the first book of Samuel. This is a case in point. It is possible, of course, to read this story in 1 Samuel chapter 1 as a simple and beautiful idyll of a simple peasant woman's hunger and yearning and desire for a child. It's possible to read it like that. And it was that. But behind that and undergirding it, there was something infinitely more important. For you see, this was the way that God fulfilled his sovereign purposes for Israel in these dark and critical days. The door by which God came into that human situation in blessing and power was the domestic burden and concern of Hannah and Hannah's attitude to that burden and concern. God needed a life given over to him. And Samuel was given over to him by Hannah. And the divine purpose was gloriously and wonderfully fulfilled. Take another example of a different kind. The story of the prophet Hosea. If you're familiar with that remarkable book, you will know that it opens with the story of a domestic tragedy and heartbreak of a wife who proved utterly unfaithful to her loyal husband. Now, we don't go into the details of Hosea's experience or the mysterious dealings of God with him in this, but let it suffice to say that his personal tragedy and his attitude to it became the door by which the word of the Lord came to the nation in its time of need. And Hosea's grief became his gospel. Or think of Mary and Joseph and the birth of Christ. That relationship became the vehicle of the fulfillment of the divine purposes of redemption for the world. The Virgin Mary said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And this was the door by which God came into the life of man, by which God breached the pitiless walls of this broken world and came with messages of grace. And so this is the challenge of the story for us. And it is a challenge to look on human relationships with new eyes and from a divine perspective and to recognize in them opportunities for service for God and for his kingdom. Now, it's as well that we mentioned the grief and heartbreak of Hosea becoming a door for God into the world. Because, you see, by this token, we can also say this, because there's a principle involved here. And it's this: the lack of such human relationship can also be the means of our becoming caught up and incorporated into the divine purposes. If marriage is not to be regarded as the aim and end of life, then clearly the denial of marriage to anyone is not and cannot be regarded as the ultimate privation or disaster. And one has known men and women who, in the providence of God, have been denied this kind of human relationship, and whose deprivation has become for them the gateway into the kind of blessing that is significant and fruitful in many, many lives, and who by this deprivation have been incorporated into divine purposes, bright and glorious beyond all human understanding. It depends, you see, how you're going to look on this issue. But back to Isaac and Rebecca. We should note that being caught up and incorporated into the divine purposes in the line of promise did not and does not mean any unnatural kind of relationship or anything lacking in humanness. Indeed, to the contrary, it was a real love relationship. The human love was a reality, just as the human mother love of Hannah was also a reality. And there's something more. We must not think that because the paramount consideration is the furthering of God's purposes, God on this account rides roughshod over human feelings, using people as pawns in some big game. We sometimes tend to do that with people, don't we? But God does not do this. We do not suffer for being thus used of God. God is no man's debtor. And when we are submissive to his will to use us, we gain the benefit all round. And he lavishes his wonderful kindness upon us. Jesus once said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." So that the central issue here is in relation to the Mount Moriah experience. There was an enthronement of the will of God upon Abraham's life, and indeed Isaac's life. And it was in that context that this came about. Sometimes young people ask, how old should I be before I think seriously about this kind of relationship? The answers to that, of course, vary widely. Some think that it should start at school. But you see, there isn't a yardstick here. But there is a challenge, and it's this. How long does it take for the will of God to be enthroned in a young life? Because until that takes place, it's not safe to get involved in personal relationships. And I would hazard the guess that it takes longer than people often think to give Christ the undisputed place as Lord of heart and life. I remember a missionary friend of mine telling me, after some years in the mission field and experience in the mission field, she said, if I had not on the ship going out to India surrendered my emotional life utterly to Christ before I ever reached the mission field, I wouldn't have survived. You see? Let me ask you this question, because this is a very pertinent question for every young person here. Have you yielded up your emotional life to Christ? Is Christ Lord? There, so undisputed Lord, that nothing is going to deflect you. I put it to you that that is the by far the most important question of all. But there are other things to say. You will doubtless have noticed that it was Isaac's father who arranged all this. Now, that's in the Bible. Would you let your father choose your girlfriend or your boyfriend? Are you saying, not a chance? Well, this was a custom that persisted long into the Christian era, and indeed until a century or so ago. You see, the point of it, of course, and there are parents and parents, I'm reminded of the Taiwanese lady who said in a public meeting, I'm glad that my father chose my husband for me. And knowing her views, they were rather surprised at that. And they asked her why. And she said, well, I wouldn't like anybody to think I'd chosen him myself. And that is a point, you know. But the point that is being made is this, that the judgment and wisdom of our elders can often with great profit be taken into consideration in these matters. And here's a kind of guideline. I'm not suggesting that you let your father or your parents choose your spouse. But if the people who know you and love you and have the deepest concern for your well-being express deep misgiving, not merely your parents, but your friends and your relatives, if they are all saying, we don't really think this is a suitable match. I would respectfully suggest that you would need to be very, very sure of yourself before you go on. You could be deceiving yourself. They have no axe to grind. They're concerned with your well-being. And if they fear that you're making a big mistake, then I think you'd be wise to pay heed to what is being said. Think it through carefully. That, of course, applies to any major issue in life, your career or whatever. I know that I have had occasions in my experience when I felt very sure that God was leading me this way, and those spiritually closest to me have said, we don't think that's a good idea. And I thank God that He's given me the sense to pay heed to what they said. You know, before I left my last parish, I was pretty certain that my next move would be to Glasgow. But some people whose judgment I respect said, oh no, that's not for you. Edinburgh's your place. So you can blame them. But I'm sure they were right. You see, our feelings can so often be subjective, and especially in sensitive areas. We could learn a good deal also here about the providential leading of God. I'm sure you were very intrigued with the line that this servant of Abraham took. And that wonderful climax, I being in the way, the Lord led me. It's a great thrill to see how God prospered this good man in the responsible task committed to him. And that is surely an assurance to us that provided we are in the Lord's way, He will lead us and perfect that which concerneth us. But don't miss out on the main lesson of this chapter. The provision followed the enthronement. And if I were to have to give some general counsel to young people, that's what I would say. Make sure that the will of God is enthroned first of all and once and for all in your heart and life, and you would be astonished to see how His hand will guide and direct in all other human relationships. But we can say something else, and it's this. We've often pointed out that the Old Testament is God's picture book. And I don't think you could find any story that provides a more remarkable illustration of spiritual realities than this particular story. Our marriage service in the Church of Scotland states that human marriage signifies the mystical union between Christ and his church. We might debate that if we had a mind to. It's maybe putting it round the wrong way, because it's the union between Christ and his church that is the original of which human marriage is the illustration. But it is clear from Scripture that human marriage does illustrate what we could well call the marriage of the soul to the Saviour. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 of the Christian experience in terms of being married to the Lord. And I invite you to consider this story as an illustration of the gospel. Now, let me put it in this way so as to set in clear outline the kind of picture that it presents of spiritual categories. Here is a father who sends forth his servant to find a bride for his son. The servant goes forth with a sense of dedication to his task and with a sense of urgency indeed. "I will not eat," he says, "until I've told my errand. Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prepared my way." And when he reaches the people to whom he has been sent, he speaks to them of the Father and the Son. He speaks of the vast resources of the Father and of the Son's being endowed with all these in virtue of his being the only begotten and the object of the Father's love. Now, you see what's happening. The servant, seeking to procure a bride for Isaac, sets forth all the dignity and wealth with which he had been endowed by the Father. He showed Rebecca an object in the distance and set before her the blessedness and the reality of being made one with that beloved and highly favored object. All that belonged to Isaac would belong to Rebecca too when she became one with him. And having done so, he came to the point and said, "Wilt thou go with this man?" It wasn't to remain a theory or a speculation, you see. He had come for a verdict. An offer was made, and an answer, one way or the other, was required. "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Now, when you put it like that, surely the parallel becomes crystal clear. For this is exactly what the gospel is about. The eternal Father sending forth the Holy Spirit and commissioning his servants on earth to seek a bride for his dear Son. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, as we sing. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died, and commissioned them to tell of his might and sing of his grace, to proclaim his name, the dignity of his person, and the glory of his redeeming work. And having made known the magnitude of his offer, to invite men and women to come to him, to taste and to see that the Lord is good, to enter into union with him, and share his untold riches and wealth. Now you see, that's what the gospel is about. And I want to underline with you three points in particular. First of all, there was the oath that Abraham made his servant swear. You see, the finding of Rebecca as a bride for Isaac, her call and her incorporation into the line of promise, and therefore into the sovereign purposes of God for the world, all this was founded on the oath made between Abraham and his servant. She knew nothing of it. Yet this great and significant enterprise was at work concerning her and was finally brought to fruition. And it is so in the gospel of redeeming grace. It all has its origin in the everlasting covenant in God's divine electing grace. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. As Paul puts it in Romans, whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Salvation is something that is planned. It does not begin with our response to the gospel. Our response to the gospel is the result of something that took place far back beyond the bounds of time, in the eternal counsels of God, before the foundation of the world, before the hills stood in order, before the heavens were unfolded and spread out by the divine hand. God had thoughts on us, thoughts of peace, not of evil. And even our names were written on the palms of his hands. It's not our decision about him, but his decision concerning us, that is the all-important factor in salvation. It pleased God, cried Paul, to reveal his Son in me. He called me by his grace from my mother's womb and revealed his Son in me. And yet, you know, in retrospect, sometimes and perhaps often, the eternal purpose of God can be discerned when we look back at work in all manner of ways in a human life, long before that life enters into an experience of God's salvation. The telltale significant influences, intimations that come unbidden, that signify the secret working of the divine spirit, even in childhood. Some of my earliest memories as a little child was playing at churches, and I was always the preacher. And I realize now, as of course I could not have realized then, that even thus early, the hand of God was on my life. And it was God breaking in to claim his own. It all rests upon the covenant, the oath that God has made concerning the salvation of our souls. Then secondly, the servant of Abraham bore testimony to his master and to his master's son. And this is what is done in the gospel, which in its full title is The Gospel of God Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is what is done by all the gospel writers alike. And this is what we do in the preaching of the word. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God, and it is the testimony of all who are commissioned by the Spirit to speak for God, that God is love, that behind the universe and all its vastness, its frightening vastness, there is a God who rules the world with a Father's heart. That's the message of grace. Back there in Canaan, there was Abraham, the waiting father, awaiting news of his servant's mission. And back there, behind the scene and the temporal, there is also a waiting father, waiting to welcome those who come to his son. But let's go further and put it this way. It is in and through the Son that the Father is known. He that hath seen me, said Christ, hath seen the Father. And all this about God ruling the world with a Father's heart is made known in and through Christ, because he is what God is like. All that you have ever read of Christ in the gospel record, in the New Testament as a whole, his power, his grace, his love, his tenderness, his pity, his compassion, reflect and show forth the Father's heart. When Christ cleansed the lepers, filled with compassion, the scripture saying, that is what God is like. The woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. That is what God is like. But you see, beyond all that he did in his ministry on earth, it is supremely what he did on the cross that reveals the Father's love. For in his cross he went to the heart of human need, in bearing away the sins of the world, bearing them in his own body in the tree. The marvel and the mystery of the gospel is that in that death, reconciliation was made between man and God. And it is this reconciliation that is offered to men in the gift of his Son. And the preaching of this reconciliation is the preaching of the gospel. Now let me illustrate by digression. In the human relationship of love, there comes a time in a girl's experience when she realizes that for her, future happiness and fulfillment and joy and peace lie in being united to her sweetheart in marriage. And in that spirit, she comes to the marriage service. And so it is in the spiritual parallel. There comes a time when we realize that our future, our eternal happiness and security, lie in being united to the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We realize that in the death that he died, he has fully met all human need, has won pardon and forgiveness and new life for us. And everything depends now on our being associated with him and related to him in a personal and unchanging way. That is the testimony that is born to us in the gospel. Christ is the answer, and only Christ can help and save us. And in that spirit, we come and we are faced with this question. Wilt thou go with this man? Abram's servant had presented his case. He had made known what was offered, and now he waited for the answer. And so it is in the gospel. Rebecca had not seen Isaac. And we have not seen Christ. But the question is, was she prepared to believe the report she'd had of Isaac? And the question for us is, are we prepared to believe the testimony given concerning Christ in the scriptures by his servants? And Rebecca said, I will go. And she stepped out in faith, and she was taken up, incorporated into the purposes of God. Now, what if she had said no? Well, if she had said no, she would have missed out on this glorious enterprise of divine grace. And that's how it comes home to us. Just as every marriage begins with boy meets girl, friendship ripens into love, and then they decide that marriage is for them. And in the marriage service, wilt thou go with this man? Do you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband? And do you promise and covenant to be to him a loving, faithful, and dutiful wife until God shall separate you by death? I do. And God says the same. We coast along without thinking very deeply about anything for long enough. And then we hear of Christ. And something about it grips us. We become interested. We become engrossed. We're intrigued. We search out the scriptures. We learn about him. And we ultimately come to the point where we realize that eternal security and meaningful life depend on being united to him. And God says, wilt thou go with this man? She said, I will go. She believed the testimony concerning Isaac that was given her by the messenger of Isaac's father. That's how it is in the gospel. To believe the testimony concerning Christ that God's servants bear to us. And having presented the testimony, the gospel challenge is, wilt thou go with this man? And Rebecca said, I will go. She was taken up into the divine